I want you to turn to the book of Ephesians this morning. As you turn to this book, I want you to be like little children and use your imagination. I'm reminded of the story of a little boy who was sitting over there just working away, drawing a picture. Someone said, "What are you drawing a picture of?" He said, "I'm drawing a picture of God." And they told the little boy, says, "Well, you know, no one knows what God looks like." The little boy says, "Well, they will when I'm through with my picture." So I want you to feel free to use your imagination. And I want you to imagine a temple. And I want you to imagine this temple is very strong and very large. And if you can, I want you to imagine that it's wider and longer and higher and deeper than you can imagine. Just think of these walls and how broad these walls are, and stretch them out to where you're just looking and you can just barely see the walls at the edges of the horizon. And then you look up, and the roof of that temple is so high that you're not sure if you're seeing the roof of that temple or you're seeing the sky. And it is so long. It's like one of those long, long tunnels to a mountain where you think you see the light at the end, but it is just so long. You're not sure where if you're seeing the ends of that or not. And it is so deep, deep, deep down to the bottom of that temple that you're not sure you see the bottom. And you imagine that this temple is filled with the love of Christ. And it is everything that God imagined that it would be. And then you imagine that that temple is the church of Christ. I got a call from David to teach this class, and my first thought when I heard that was, what a joy it is to be a member of the Lord's church. And to have this opportunity to have been in fellowship and a member here at the Palm Beach Lake Church of Christ. And the memories that I have of that, we used to get in my old pickup truck, I'd load my four kids in there, and we would drive through 35 stoplights to come to worship. And you know, we'd be there for Sunday school and we'd go back and forth through those 70 stoplights to get there for Sunday night, and then we'd be back on Wednesday night. We got a lot of homework done in the cab of that pickup truck. It's a lot of work, but was it worth it? Well, you better believe it was worth it. It was here where I baptized my two older children. It was here that I got strength from my brethren, and I was under the care of elders that were looking out for my soul. It was here I got to hear the Bible preached as the Word of God that strengthened me and fortified me. I got to teach classes here myself, and I got to serve as a deacon that has strengthened me in other places I have gone. So yes, it is worth it to be a member of the Lord's church. And if it's some work you have to go through to be part of all that, then the work is just part of the joy of being able to do that. I'm convinced that the reason Paul wrote the book of Ephesians, one of those reasons, was to convince and to help make sure that those Christians around Ephesus knew what it meant to be a member of God's church. I suppose the theme or the keynote to the book of Ephesians and found in Ephesians 1 and verse 3, where Paul said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." He wanted to emphasize that. When Paul first came to Ephesus, they received him gladly, He was teaching in the synagogue. They wanted him to tarry with them, but he couldn't tarry. He had to get to Jerusalem. And he was on his way to Jerusalem, but he left behind Aquila and Priscilla. And while they were there, they taught the mighty Apollos. And then he came back out of Jerusalem and made his way back through Galatia and came back down. And when he made his way back to Ephesus, he found 12 men that knew only the baptism of John. And when he taught them about Jesus, they were baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. He started teaching in the school of Tyrannus. And while he was teaching there, the word of God was spread abroad throughout that region. And Paul performed miracles while he was at Ephesus. And that is significant, especially in Ephesus, if you understood the culture of Ephesus, because Ephesus was a city that was given to superstitions and idolatry and to magic. Shakespeare captured the culture of Ephesus when he said that they say the town is full of cozenage, as nimble jugglers that deceive the eye, dark working sorcerers that change the mind, soul-killing witches that deform the body, disguised cheaters, prating mountebanks, and many such like liberties of sin. That's the culture of Ephesus. And when Paul was performing miracles in Ephesus, they saw what Paul was doing, and they knew this was not like what they had seen before. And the sons of Sceva tried to cast demons out of a man in the name of Paul, and those demons turned on them. And when those people saw the difference and the foolishness that they had been deceived with in that so-called magic and superstition and the real miracles that Paul was doing, they gathered their magic books together and had a bonfire and burned those books. The influence of Paul was great. It says in Acts 19:20, mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. And in this city of Ephesus, there was a great temple. The temple to the goddess Diana of the Ephesians. One of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And I don't want to get ahead of myself. I'm going to get back to that temple in a moment, but they loved that goddess Diana. That was part of their culture. And it was important to them culturally and economically. And the impact of Paul was so great that it was hurting the influence that the priest of Diana had and that those who were making their money off of this were having. There was a great uproar in Ephesus where they gathered together in the theater and shouted for hours, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians! Great is Diana of the Ephesians! Great is Diana of the Ephesians!" And they were saying that because they were concerned about the impact that the gospel was having on what they had held dear. And that great uproar ceased. But the gentle gospel continued to be preached, and the church remained at Ephesus. And Paul left Ephesus and went into Macedonia. And on his way back to Jerusalem, he called for the elders of the Ephesians together. And he talked to them about his work. "You know my work among you." He warned them about straying from the path, that there would be those to come and lead men after them, some of them from among their own selves. He said, "I commend you to God and the word of his grace, which is able to build you up." When Paul left from the shores to continue on his way to Jerusalem, he left them weeping. And he got to Jerusalem. And there was a man named Trophimus that was with Paul. Trophimus was an Ephesian. Perhaps he had joined Paul when he had passed through. Perhaps he was already there. Trophimus was a Gentile. And when they saw Trophimus with Paul, some of them accused Paul of bringing Trophimus into a temple there in Jerusalem where the Gentiles were not allowed. And it resulted in the arrest of Paul. And there's a lot to this story, but Paul is put on a ship as a prisoner and carried to Rome to stand before Caesar. And he's awaiting his trial under guard in Rome. And that's about the time that he wrote the book of Ephesians. Now, I said in Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles." He talks about his work. "You've heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given to me to you, and how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge of the mystery of God, of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, but it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and fellow members and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ through the gospel. Wherefore I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effectual working of his power unto me, whom the less and the least of all saints is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of this mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be made known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. Wherefore I desire that ye faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory." I think about receiving that letter and having that read when you'd assembled together at Ephesus, and thinking, "There's Paul. That's Paul, all right. He wouldn't even have to sign that letter, would he? That's just Paul through and through." Paul explained to them why he is writing to them. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 15, he said, "Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love to all the saints, cease not to give thanks, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power." Now notice the words that he used in that prayer for the Ephesians. He's saying he wants them to have wisdom and revelation and knowledge and understanding and be enlightened, that they may know. You don't just pray, do you? You pray and then you work toward the answer to those prayers. I'm convinced one of the reasons Paul is writing this book to the church in Ephesians is to accompany those prayers, to inform them so they would realize it, so they would know. He's written the letter, and with the sending of those letters, he's sending those prayers to God that those letters would be effective in the very purpose for which he writes them. He wants them to know the hope of God's calling, the riches of God's glory, the greatness of God's power. And it's the calling wherewith he called you. And it's the glory that He takes in you and that He's going to share with you. And it's the power toward you. And so to impress that on them, He's writing this book. And so He told them about the blessings of being in God's church. And that's how the book begins in Ephesians 1 and verse 3. And then what some people call the longest sentence in the Bible, I don't know about that, but that's just what it's been called. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3 or 4, going down to verse 14, he goes through those blessings that we have in Christ. And you can sum it up in these three things. These are the three main points of all of this. And there's a lot to it because it's so hard for Paul to just say one thing. You know, he keeps adding another and another and another, but he gets back to his point. And here they are. You are chosen by God. You are redeemed by Christ. You are sealed by the Holy Spirit. And he explains those blessings to them. Let me read that first one. Verse 4. According as He has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined according to the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace. Chosen by God. Predestined, foreordained. The word is the elect. And people hear those words and get confused. I'm going to give you a little bit of meat now. People get confused about the foreordination and predestination of God and come to some erroneous conclusions. And some have said God's already decided who all's going to be saved and who all's going to be lost, and the number is fixed and no man can add to it or separate from it. And they get all that out of this. What is he talking about here when he says that we're elect and foreordained and predestined? Anytime you read those, you remember this passage and you go back and remember how it says in verse 5 that he's chosen and elected and predestined according to the good pleasure of his will. Look at chapter 1 in verse 9. According to the good pleasure which he purposed in himself. Look at chapter 1 and verse 11. According to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his will. The point of all that is this. What God chooses in accordance with God's will. And what is God's will? 2 Peter 3:9 tells me, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You see, what God predestined, what God foreordained, what God chose was a plan that is big enough for everyone to be saved. And those who respond to God are the benefits and recipients, the beneficiaries of all that God has chosen. So whenever you read about what God chooses, remember it's according to His will. And His will is for all of us to be saved. Now, it tells us we're redeemed by Christ. I'll try to read it real quick. Follow this fast. Beginning in verse... Well, let's begin in the latter part of verse 6. He's made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption, through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace, wherein He has abounded toward us, when all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery according to the good pleasure which He purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of time He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and are on earth in Him, in whom we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will, that we should be to the praise of His glory, who first trusted in Christ, to be redeemed by Christ. is to have the forgiveness of sins, redeemed by His blood, adopted as His children. And then He says we're sealed by the Holy Spirit. Okay, look at Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13. In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, unto the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of His glory. So let's take another bite of meat here and talk about the Holy Spirit. It's a mistake to study what the New Testament says about the Holy Spirit without putting that in the context of what the Holy Spirit is doing in the New Testament church. When Paul went to Ephesus and he was teaching in the school of Tyrannus, what did he do to assure them and to make them know that this is not just the words of Paul, these are the words of God? And to confirm those words, he performed miracles in a city filled with magic of such that they knew something different is here. And those works that he did was that guarantee they had that this is of God. That's what the word earnest means. People say, well, it's like a down payment. I know that's what we call earnest money when we pay down on a house, but the significance of that, it's a guarantee. And the seal is an assurance. And then Paul, we read in other places, being an apostle of Christ, he could lay hands on them and impart unto them powers from the Holy Spirit that would be there to assure them. In fact, he talked to the Galatians that way. In the book of Galatians chapter 3, verses 2 through 5, when they were wondering about the relationship between the faith that they'd heard and the old law, he says, well, now, think about it. Did you receive the Spirit from the hearing of the law or with the hearing of the faith? I performed the miracles among you, and you received the Spirit that came with the hearing of the faith. And so the coming of the Spirit on them in that manner in that New Testament church was the assurance that they had that this was right. And that Holy Spirit assures us. That's not the same way. In fact, if I had to choose between how the Holy Spirit assured them and the way the Holy Spirit assures us, I'd want this way. What the Holy Spirit has done, He hadn't just told us. He wrote it down. A spoken word is good, but a written word is better. And you know that anytime you try to buy a house or do any kind of contract, we can say things and think we might understand each other, but to make sure, let's write it down. To make sure we write it down. To make sure. And it's written down. And we can be sure. And so in that manner, we've got the guarantee that they have. Only I'd rather have it this way. I'd take this around with me and just enjoy it anytime I want to. It's written down. And there it is. And I think about the chosen of God, the choices God makes, the redemption in Christ, and the assurance I have, I think, man, I am just so glad to be a Christian. That makes me want to be a Christian, and I hope it does you. Now, let's keep going on. How much time do I have? Hour and a half. Okay, good. 17 minutes. All right, let's go this real quick. That's not all. Here's what else is in the book of Ephesians. About being a Christian, Ephesians 1 and verse 23, you're in His body. Now notice these words, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. I got to get back to that. But you're in His body. Ephesians 2, 1 through 6, as Christ has raised up the dead, we're raised from the dead of sin, quickened together raised up to sit together with him in the heavenly places. Ephesians 2 and verse 8. By grace we are saved through faith, his workmanship. In Ephesians chapter 2, 14 through 15, one new man. In Ephesians 2 and verse 19, we're fellow citizens with the saints. That means we're in the kingdom of God. That same verse, we're of the household of God. That means we're part of the family that's been born again. In Ephesians chapter 2, 20 through 22, we're part of his temple. And we are on a sure foundation. Look at Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20. And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth into an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. That's what it means to be a Christian. And he said that and wrote that to those people who knew all about that great temple of Diana. Here's about the temple. Listen to this temple, Diana. One of the seven wonders of the ancient world. The temple of Diana was rebuilt seven times, each time greater than the time before. The current temple in Ephesus, when Paul was there, had taken 220 years to build. 425 feet long. 220 feet wide, 60 feet high, 127 marble pillars, 36 of them overlaid with gold and decked with jewels and intricate carvings. It served as a bank, an asylum for criminals, a museum, and a great cultural center of economic importance. The land was prone to earthquakes. And to protect that temple from earthquakes, they went out into the alluvial plain and dug down into the sands like the foolish man and dug that out and tried to fill that hole with rocks. And on top of those rocks, they placed animal skins. Now, people today in engineering and construction know about geotextile fibers. The Ephesians had them beat on that. They use animal skins over those rocks to provide that foundation, and then they built that temple on that foundation, but it didn't work. The foundation kept giving on them. That city went to great expense and trouble to keep repairing that temple due to this weak foundation that it had. And now you compare that earthly temple with that loose foundation to the temple of which we are, when we're building together with Christ on that sure foundation, that spiritual foundation for that spiritual temple, that foundation laid down by the apostles and prophets of the New Testament. That's the temple of which we're a part. That's some of the internal evidence that the book of Ephesians was written to the Ephesians, isn't it? Now, to be in Christ is to be a living stone in that temple. And Paul goes into a parenthesis in that passage I read earlier in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 1. After he talked about that temple and described that, and then he does like he does. He takes a curve in his writing and he talks about his work and his care for them and why he's a prisoner and what he's doing. And he comes right back. But he returns to this temple. Notice how it begins, Ephesians 1, for this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, and then there he goes off his straight path. Get back. Come on back, Paul. Where are you? Okay. Verse 14, for this cause, that's where he was, for this cause, Ephesians 3:14, I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven on earth is named, that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. So when you think of that breadth and length and depth and height, imagine that. Imagine that spiritual temple. And you put all the seven wonders of the ancient world together, it is nothing in comparison with that spiritual temple. I bow my knees. Can't you see Paul with his knees bowed in that humble attitude that we are to show toward God as he offers this prayer for those in Ephesians? The Father of us all, the universal Father, the Father of all mankind that chose a way big enough for all of us if we'll go there, to grant you according to the riches of His glory. God has no lack, no spare. He's got abundance of riches. His glory, you can't fathom the glory of God. There's nothing miserly about God in this. To be strengthened. He wants the church at Ephesus to be strong. He wants the members of that church to be strong. For God's temple. You don't want a temple made out of weak stones. Get the good, strong stones and be strong stones, because you're part of God's temple. In the inner man. Well, it's good to be strong physically. But he's talking about spiritual strength when he's talking about the inner man. It's by the Spirit. Now, I know how the Spirit makes us strong. They knew in Ephesus how the Spirit made them strong, because He said, I commend you to God and the word of His grace, which is able to build you up. That's how God makes us strong. That's how the Spirit makes us strong in the inner man. That's why He's writing the book, that they would be strong, rooted, and grounded in love. That's what God's church is about. It's about love and love for one another and love for God, and a love that puts self behind and realizes there's really things more important than little old me. And my life is lived outward, not inward, of what can I get out of it. My life is lived of what can I contribute to it. And I'm going to get in that truck and load those four children in there, and we're going to do our homework passing through 35 stoplights in the middle of the week, because it's not just that those brethren strengthen us, but if we'll do that, we can help strengthen the brethren. And we're to be rooted, grounded, see, in love, living outward, not inwardly. And then to know the breadth and the length and the height and the depth. And you can't really imagine those dimensions. And I don't know if Paul could imagine the extent of those dimensions he's talking about, because it says there's a love that passeth knowledge. There's some things we're not going to figure out on our own. I know a lot of people are mighty smart, and some of them think they're a lot smarter than they are. But you take all of them and put them all together, there's some things man won't discover on his own. It passeth human knowledge. It's got to be revealed to us by God. That's the only way we'll know it. Maybe that's what he means when he says it passeth knowledge. I know he talks about the wisdom and understanding and enlightenment that they would know, and he's talking about what God revealed there. So maybe that's what he's talking about when he passeth knowledge. But even then, to read it and to absorb it into our lives, you still got to live it out if you really want to know it and put it into practice. And even then, our little minds will have trouble getting around it to comprehend it all. But then he says this. What do you think this means? In Versions 3:19, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, I'm not sure I know what that means, I'll be honest. But I like to go back and read. Did I read something like that? I thought I read something like that. Look in Ephesians 1. In verse 23, I'm going to give you where my thoughts are on this. In Ephesians 1 and verse 23, he talks about the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And then he says, back in Ephesians 3 and verse 21, that's Ephesians 1 and verse 23 to Ephesians 3, 21, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Well, he just associated that with his church. What is he talking about? Well, what about you? Think about yourself now. What is your fullness? But now for a lot of us, by your fullness, think of this. What is the essence of your life? What gives you that joy and in you that you know it is really good that I'm here, that I exist, that I belong, that there's purpose and meaning in my existence? What is that gives you your fullness? Now, for a lot of us, it's our children. If you've had children, you know that. And when you got little children and you're raising them up, all of a sudden you just kind of empty your life out for about 20 years. You'll get it back someday. But, you're not living for yourself. It's for your children. And you see them grow up to be Christian men and women. And, oh, man, that is your fullness. John said, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. There's a fullness there. Well, what's God's fullness? It's his children. The church is the fullness of God. God's reason that gives him his joy for being God is his church. You remember those blessings we have in Christ. Three times we're chosen by God to the praise of his glory. We're redeemed by Christ to the praise of his glory. We're sealed by the Spirit to the praise of his glory. God glories in his church. The church is his fullness. And look what all he did for us. It's the reason that he came to this earth, that he lived among us, that he went to the cross, that he rose from the dead, that he ascended into heaven. That he sent the word out into all the world as far as church. And then after Paul's writing this book to let you know what it means to be a member of God's church, he says here that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now let me ask this. What does God's church mean to you? What part of your life is it of you? Paul wants it to be your fullness. I know why I'm here. I know what life is about. I know what my priorities are. I know what my responsibility is. I'm going to serve God. And I'm going to do it by being a member of his church. I'm going to be a servant in his church. When those doors are open, I'm going to be there. I've got work to do. I've got brethren to strengthen. I've got some sacrifices to make. that I can make with joy, because this is God's church. Paul wants those members at Ephesus to have that fullness. Paul would write to that church in Galatians, "I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ that liveth in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." So that's the attitude we're to have toward God's church. Now that might not be what it's talking about, but I think it is as I study this. And I think about the whole book of Ephesians and what's that about. Is that possible? Is it possible for the Palm Beach Lakes Church of Christ to be that great temple you imagined at the beginning? Is that possible? Well, look what it says in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20. Now, he's praying that that would be the case, isn't he? That's what Paul's bending his knee in prayer for. And then he says in Ephesians 3:20, "Now to him who's able to do exceeding, abundant, above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen." Oh yeah, it's possible. That's why Paul was praying. That's why Paul was writing. He wanted those members of the church at Ephesus to know it's possible. And I've been on my knees in that same prayer for the Palm Beach Lakes Church of Christ. Brethren, that's what's before us, and that is what is possible. And so I wanted to come down here and let you know just what a great thing it is to be a member of God's church.